Ever been betrayed before? Do you have an enemy? Have you ever had one? Merriam-Webster defines betrayal as a violation of a person's trust or confidence. It also means to deliver or expose to an enemy by treachery or disloyalty. Betrayal happens when someone you trust takes their knowledge of you and uses it against you to harm you, to destroy you. If you've ever been betrayed, then you know that betrayal is one of the most horrible experiences of this life. Because it's someone you thought you were, was your friend, and someone who you thought was your friend turns and becomes your enemy. Our passage this morning is about the betrayal of Jesus, that Judas betrayed him. And so if you will, turn with me to John 18, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. John 18, verses 1 to 11. Hear the perfect and inerrant word of our God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with him, often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The word of the Lord. Let's go to him. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you willingly purposed to endure betrayal, that you might be our friend and never betray us. We thank you, Lord, for your promises, that they are sure, that we might trust you, and that you keep us to the very end. Help us to see you more fully in this word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, please look again at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, you remember that Jesus has just finished the farewell discourse. He's preached one of the most beautiful and comforting and encouraging sermons in all the Bible. And then he prays the prayer, and the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. But at the end of chapter 14, if you look at the last verse, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." So up to that point, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he's preaching to them to encourage their hearts because of what they're going to have to endure in the death of Christ and the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. And then he says, "Rise, let us go from here." And he begins to go with them, and he starts walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, but he has to go down into the Kidron Valley, which is where there's an intermittent brook that runs there in the valley. And apparently at the edge of the brook, Jesus stops. He's finished his sermon, and he stops after preaching through John 15, and then he or through John 16, and then he prays the high priestly prayer in John 17. And then at the end of the high priestly prayer, you see what happens in verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So now he crosses the brook and he goes into a garden. Now, don't think of a garden like we have, you know, a garden of vegetables. It's not a garden like that. Or a flower garden, it's not that way. Or even a manicured garden of beautiful greenery, it's not that either. We get a cue as to what kind of garden this is from the name of it. It's Gethsemane. And that word Gethsemane means oil press. This was apparently an olive grove. So imagine trees, lots of trees enclosed to give it some measure of protection. You couldn't just walk through, you had to go through an entrance, and animals were somewhat kept out of it to a degree. It was a protected grove of olive trees. And throughout history, commentators, all the way back to the church fathers, have seen a parallel between this garden and the Garden of Eden. That Adam was in the Garden of Eden and he failed. But Jesus here in this Garden of Gethsemane is prepared to go to the cross, to do what Adam failed to do, to right the wrongs that Adam had brought. James Montgomery Boyce shows some of the parallels between Adam and Christ in this garden. I want to read this to you because I think he's onto something. He says, "In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the human race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, 'Of those whom you gave me, I lost none.' In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from the Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed who he really was. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn by the cherubim. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed." This is an important perspective because our passage, just as all passages in the Bible to some degree, but in a distinctly focused way, this passage is about the big picture. We have the whole story here. You remember, there's only two covenants. There's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of works, we have the curse that curses all of Satan's children. In the covenant of grace, we have God's grace, which blesses all of God's children. There are only two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here in this passage, we have Jesus, the hero of the story, and Judas, the villain. He's really a surrogate villain. Satan himself is the great villain, but Judas is indwelt by the devil and is acting as the devil's agent. Judas strikes at Christ's heel here in our passage, but Jesus will crush the head of the serpent. This is the great drama of history, where you have God creating all things, you have human beings rebelling, and you have a hero, and you have a villain. And this is the drama that we all experience in our lives. If you're a Christian, you are walking in the drama that God has designed. The same story. Jesus is the hero of our story. Satan is the villain. Satan works murder and treachery and betrayal, but Jesus saves us and invites us to trust him and obey his commands. And as we continue with this passage, we're going to see four things which have to do with Jesus being betrayed. And they teach us about Christ, but they also teach us about our own lives. First, we see the betrayal of Christ. Second, we see the lordship of Christ. Third, the protection of Christ. And fourth, the submission of Christ. And so let's look at these. First, we see the betrayal of Christ. Please look with me again at verse 2. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Now this word betrayed means to give into the hands of another. Judas betrayed him. Judas gave him into the hands of the officials. And we see the same word in various places in the scriptures. You can turn with me if you want to Matthew 10:17 and see it again, or just listen. It says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues." So here we have the same word betrayed. And here it's translated, "They will deliver you over to courts and to synagogues." But do you hear the warning here? Beware of men. When's the last time you heard that? That's what Jesus says. Beware of men. Now, this word men doesn't mean males. That's not the point. It's mankind. Beware of human beings. Jesus is warning his disciples not to be too trusting of people. Beware of people. Don't automatically believe people. This is an important teaching for you to take to heart. You know, many times people are too trusting. When people are young, especially, they trust others far too quickly. And then what often happens, it may have happened to you so far. If it hasn't, it probably will. They experience some kind of terrible betrayal, and it's a complete shock to them. They are not ready for this. And the result is they think, that's never going to happen again. Here's someone that I trusted, and they betrayed me. They turned on me. That is never going to happen again. And they become cynical, and they're not willing to trust anyone anymore, and they withhold themselves from people. That's not the right response, to become cynical and to withhold yourself. Jesus does say to beware of men. That's a warning. We do need to be careful who we trust, but he's not saying we should never trust anyone. Please turn back with me to John 18 if you're not already there. And remember that something about Judas, that Judas never showed himself to be untrustworthy. There was nothing about Judas that tipped his hand. They ate with him. They ministered with him. He was with them. He appeared to be like the other 11 disciples. Nothing would have ever tipped Judas's hand. He never let on that he was going to betray Jesus. They weren't suspicious, and there was no reason not to trust Judas. And there's a lesson here, and that is that most of the time, if not always, when someone betrays you, there is no indication at all that they're going to do it. It's a total shock when they do it. It's inconsistent with everything you would think about them. Remember, Judas went out preaching two by two with the disciples. He preached the word of God. He sat there diligently listening to Christ's sermons. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He said all the right things. There was no reason to expect that Judas would do anything. And so when he betrayed Jesus, it's a total shock, completely inconsistent with who they thought his character was. And that's why betrayal hurts so badly. Judas's betrayal is a sickening betrayal. Look what the verse says in verse 2. It says, "Judas also knew the place." He used his knowledge of Jesus against Jesus. It's one of the deepest kinds of betrayals. He knew how Christ thought. He knew the places that Christ would go. He understood Jesus. He had been in this garden with Jesus before, listening to Jesus teach, praying there with Jesus in the garden, fellowshipping with all the disciples and with Christ in the garden. And that is precisely how Judas could betray Jesus, because he knew all about him. He knew Jesus so well that he knew that when Jesus was finished in the upper room that Judas had just left, that Jesus would do what he typically did. He would take them to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew this. And he was right. People who betray us, they know how to hurt us. But why did Judas betray Jesus the way that he did? Why? What was his motive? What could possibly have moved Judas to want to attack Jesus like he did? Well, the New Testament tells us certain things. And one thing we know is that Judas is acting as an agent of the devil. It's clear, it tells us that. Back in John 13, 27, you may turn there if you wish, or just listen. It says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are doing, do quickly.'" So Satan possessed Judas. But what is Satan doing? Who is he? Well, he's the father of lies. He's a deceiver. That's what he did from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, what did the devil do? He lied. And he's been a liar from the beginning. And so he entered into Judas to deceive him. That's what he was doing, to seduce Judas into opposing Christ. Now, Satan cannot possess a Christian, but he can try to seduce us and tempt us. And he uses the same tactic. He uses lies. And what he does, here's what the devil does. He uses your besetting sins, the things that are threatening to become idols in your life, in your heart. He uses those against you to turn you against Jesus and your own soul. He uses your worldly loves against you. And we know some of Judas's idols. We know what Judas wanted. Back in John 12, verse 6, it says that Judas was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, consider for a moment how Judas would have stolen from the money bag. This, you know, Jesus and his disciples did not have much money. It was a bag. And so if Judas had taken very much out of this bag, it would have been obvious. I mean, you know, there's hardly any there to begin with, and, you know, half of it's gone. Where did it go, Judas? No, he's probably pilfering a little bit here and there over time. But what did he do with this money? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us, and so we can conjecture maybe a little. This is just thinking about what he spent his money on, but it couldn't have been anything expensive. I mean, if he had purchased a nice coat, all the disciples would have said, "Where'd you get that coat, Judas?" You know, if he'd purchased better sandals, they would have known that as well. He couldn't carry the money around with him. It would have gotten too heavy. It would have clanked. They would have known. It doesn't tell us, but it makes sense to me that maybe Judas spent his stolen money on food. That's how you would hide it, isn't it? After all, they had trouble getting food sometimes. You know, they didn't have all the food that they needed all the time or what they wanted all the time. And so Judas is stealing a little bit here and a little bit there, and sometimes he slips away maybe to get a meal, a little more food than usual, a little better food than others. And if that's true, then maybe Judas's love for food is an emblem for what we know about him for sure, and that is that he loved the world. He was living for the world. Many people leave the Lord Jesus Christ for the world. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul said, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." You know, we can imagine that when Judas began following Jesus, Judas was secretly hoping that Jesus would give him things in the world that he wanted. Jesus, after all, was going to have a kingdom. Maybe Judas wanted a position of authority in Christ's kingdom. You remember the disciples were arguing about who would be prominent in the kingdom, who would have the place of honor. Well, Judas probably was right there with them, wanting the place of honor, place of authority. Or maybe Judas simply wanted to enjoy wealth that he believed would come from Christ's kingdom. And when Jesus did not give these things to Judas, he became disillusioned with Jesus. In John 6, you remember that the masses were coming to Jesus? What did they want from him? Do you remember? He had done a miracle. He had made food for them all. Then they pressed after him further. They wanted more food. And Jesus says, I'm not giving you any more food. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am your food, he tells them. Well, maybe when Judas heard that, it became clear to him. Jesus is not going to give me what I want. He's not going to help me out in this world. Maybe that's when Judas began to pilfer. Jesus isn't giving me what I want. He's gypped me. I deserve this. And so he begins to resent Jesus. And Jesus, what's he doing? Jesus is preaching Jesus. He's preaching himself. He's preaching an eternal, heavenly kingdom, calling men to himself for salvation. And Judas is seething underneath. He wants Jesus to give him things. And he becomes more and more bitter toward Christ. And Satan enters into Judas and then just picks up on this idol and lies to Judas. Tells him a lie he's already primed to believe. And we don't know what Satan may have suggested to Judas's mind, but maybe something like this. Jesus is so selfish. He's such a disappointment. Jesus has stolen 3 years from your life, and he's not giving you anything back. You can get even and make some money on it. So sell him to the Pharisees and be rid of Jesus. You're never going to get ahead by following him anyway. And that's what Judas did, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And that brings us to verse 3 of our passage. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, this is fascinating because the literal translation here is a cohort. That's a technical term for a tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion, a big one, full strength, was about 10,000 men. And a tenth of it would have been 1,000. But there were legions that were smaller than that or not at full strength. And sometimes cohorts could only have a couple of hundred people in them. In any case, we know that this is a large group. And we know that because Matthew 26:47 calls it a great crowd with swords and clubs. Look, this is Jesus and 11 disciples, and they're bringing an army. Why did they do this? Well, maybe a couple of reasons. First, maybe they thought the public would try to stop his arrest. Remember, Jesus was popular with the masses, and if they saw the authorities coming against Christ, they might stop the authorities from arresting him. So they come at night to avoid the crowds, and they come with an army to arrest Jesus. So they feared the public, but more than that, they feared Jesus. Remember? They were now convinced that Jesus had power. There was no dispute he raised Lazarus from the dead. There was no even denying that. They knew that he worked miracles. They knew that he had power. So they were afraid of him. And so they were making a show of force to arrest him, try to muscle him into submission, treating him like he's a dangerous criminal. What an insult to Jesus. And so Judas terribly betrayed Jesus. I wonder if you have ever been terribly betrayed. Or even had an enemy who simply sought to destroy you. Maybe you've been betrayed by someone close to you. a family member, or a trusted friend. If you've ever been betrayed before, you know it makes you feel like you don't know anything. How did I miss this? The world is upside down. What I thought was up is down. What I thought is down is up. What world am I living in that this person would betray me? Worst of all, you don't know who you are. You wonder, did I miss something? What's wrong with me that I trusted this person? How could I have been so gullible? I can't even trust my perceptions. But beloved, Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows it, and you can trust him. He will never betray you. He is the same, the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to change. And if you have been betrayed, nothing strange is happening to you. It happened to Jesus. And you can find comfort in him. He's praying for you. You can go to him. You can pour out your heart. He felt the same things you're feeling. And he understands. And it's the role of Christians to participate in the great story, including that Christ is the hero and Satan is the villain. The Lord Jesus will save you, but Satan will attack you because you belong to Jesus. And one of the ways Satan will attack you is to lead people to betray you. He will do it. And that's what it means to participate in this story. And Christ calls on you to trust him. He's the hero who will save you. He'll keep you. He'll keep all of his promises to you. And so the first major thing we've considered in this passage is the betrayal of Jesus, the handing over of Jesus to the authorities. Judas turning from being like a friend, who everyone would have thought was a friend to Jesus, to becoming an enemy who sought his very life because of the idols in his own heart. But second, consider the lordship of Jesus. Please look with me again at verses 4 to 6, where we see who's really in charge of all this. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. That is, they backed up and they collapsed. So just imagine the scene, and don't forget, we're talking hundreds of people. Guards with swords and clubs, officials leading them to arrest Jesus with torches and lanterns. And they all come, but notice who's the first one to speak. It's not the guards. They don't say, "Where's Jesus?" Jesus speaks first. He's in control. He says, "Whom do you seek?" Now, evidently, they can't recognize Jesus. It's dark. Maybe he's standing under an olive tree. There's a moonlight. It's a full moon on this evening. And so there would have been a lot of natural light, and yet there were trees, and so maybe Jesus was standing under a tree, and they couldn't see anything but a shadowy form. And he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, if they had recognized him, they would have said, "You, we seek you. You're the one we're after." But they don't do that. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then as soon as they answer, Jesus immediately says, "I am he." Now, that's not actually what he says. That's the English translation. The Greek is ego eimi, which is the same term that we find him using in reference to himself through the Gospel of John. It's an emphatic "I am." "Who do you seek?" "I am," Jesus of Nazareth says. That's the divine name. In Exodus 3, Moses asks God, "What should I say if the people ask me who sent me?" And then in verse 14, God says, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." That's God's name, Yahweh. And Christ has been claiming this name all through John. The Pharisees had understood it because as soon as he said it one of the times, they picked up stones to kill him for blasphemy. They knew what he was doing. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and the life. And as soon as Jesus says, I am, verse 6 says, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is not they got confused and, you know, they stumbled and fell. This is hundreds, a couple of hundred soldiers, all of them fell. That's dramatic. It's like a force of power accompanies Christ's words. It's not like that. That is what happened. And when he said, I am, there thundered forth such power that all the soldiers were knocked back. This is a supernatural event. It's a miracle. It contravenes natural laws. It's a show of power. Jesus is saying, I am God. Boom. And they all fell down. In verse 4, we're told that Jesus knows all that will happen to him. He's the all-knowing God. And then in verse 6, he powerfully knocks them all to the ground. He's the all-powerful God. And here's the point. This is the point. No one is arresting Jesus tonight. If Jesus is to be taken, it's because he chooses to go with you. He has all power, all authority. He's the one in control, and he willingly gives himself up. This is what he said earlier in John 10, verses 17 and 18. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one takes Christ's life from him. He gives it up freely. No one controls Jesus. He's orchestrating all of these things. Another way of putting this is that Jesus is not a victim here. Victims are out of control. People prey upon victims against their will. And at the beginning of this story, it looks like Judas is victimizing Jesus. He's betrayed him. He's handed him over to the authorities wrongfully. But here we see Jesus is in complete control. He doesn't have to go if he doesn't want to. I would submit to you that in the same way, there is a real sense in which no child of God, no brother or sister of Christ is a victim. I need to be careful here, because there are people who will hurt Christians. People may betray you like Judas, and you're not in control. And in that sense, you're a victim at the hands of men. But in a larger sense, the Lord Jesus is your king. And he rules every circumstance. And there's nothing anyone can do to you. They can't touch a hair on your head apart from his power and permission. He is in control. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And if you belong to Jesus in the highest sense, you cannot be a victim. You can't be. Because he is working all things for your good. He's preserving you to the end. Nothing can ultimately harm you. No one can take Christ from you. No one can take your eternal life from you. Because Christ is for you and not against you. He's wisely, thoroughly working for your good. And you can trust him. He's the good shepherd, remember? He gave up his life for your sins. He keeps all of his promises. He'll not leave you. He will never betray you. You can trust him. And so there, the second thing we've seen is the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's king. No one is arresting him. He's going willingly. But thirdly, consider the protection of Christ. This is Christ's protection of his disciples. So please look at verses 8 and 9 again. It says, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Isn't this amazing? This is phenomenal. We see something of Christ's compassion. What love! Jesus is the one who's being arrested, and what's he thinking about while he's being arrested? He's thinking about his disciples. He says, if you seek me, let these men go. That's amazing love. Not trying to save himself. He wants to save his friends. That's what's on his mind. And that was to fulfill what he'd prayed in John 17:12. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. And then earlier, something similar in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Jesus is preserving his people. Now, some people, when they read Christ's words here in chapter 18, verse 9, they think it's strange. Look at it again. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Well, he's talking about salvation, isn't he? That when the Father has chosen and given a people to Jesus, and he's going to keep them to the end and cause them to persevere, he's going to preserve them. But Jesus applies this to their arrest, that he's losing not one of them, so don't arrest them. Well, how do those things fit together? Well, the answer is this, that Christ knows what his disciples can bear. He knows what they can bear and what they can't bear. Remember that just tonight, the disciples have finally gotten it through their head that he's going to the cross. He's leaving them because he's told them so thoroughly in a long sermon. And now they also understand that Judas is a total traitor and that Peter is going to deny Jesus 3 times. Their souls are very heavy. And Jesus knows that their arrest would be too much at this point. Commenting on Christ's words in verse 9, John Calvin says this, "The evangelist does not speak merely of their bodily life, but rather means that Christ, sparing them for a time, made provision for their eternal salvation. Let us consider how great their weakness was. What do we think they would have done if they had been brought to the test? While therefore Christ did not choose that they would be tried beyond the strength which he had given to them, he rescued them from eternal destruction." You know, the Lord Jesus knows what we can take. And he has power to keep us in the faith, and yet he also uses means to do it. And one of the means is through his providence, that he never permits any trial to come upon you that's too great for your faith in him to bear. That's how the Lord Jesus treats you too. He knows your every circumstance. He's planned it all. And he'll never allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. If people betray you or treat you badly, you might be tempted to doubt Jesus. That's a common thing. That if there's an enemy who comes against you, that you wonder, where is Christ? Where is he? And your faith is tempted to fail. Jesus didn't protect me from this terrible trial. Where was he? It's a very common thing for people to think. Even Christians feel those things when people come against them. Where's Christ? But we learn here that Jesus never allows his people to be tempted beyond what they're able. Never. It may feel like it's more than you can bear, and it is actually more than you can bear, but it's never more than he bears in you. Just think of what he's sparing you. You may have a difficult trial right now, but he is holding back what Satan would do to you if he let him. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, Jesus told Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. He's watching over you and preserving you. He's not going to let you go. And that's how Christ is treating his disciples here, and that's how Jesus treats you too. Watching over every circumstance with thoughts of love for you, to preserve you, to keep you, to take you from grace to glory, never to let you go, to prove himself faithful. And so there, thirdly, we see the protection of the Lord Jesus. Fourthly and lastly, consider the submission of Christ. And what this is that Jesus willingly submits to the covenant that he made with the Father. He willingly submits to it. He refuses to let Peter defend him. That's what's going on. So please look with me again at verses 10 and 11. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." So here again, imagine the scene. You have hundreds of soldiers coming against Christ, and there is bold Peter. It's foolish to draw a sword against hundreds of soldiers, and, you know, he takes a swing, I would imagine, at Malchus's head to cut his head off, but Malchus probably ducks, and he gets his ear instead. We're not told here, but in another place, we see that Jesus and Luke picks up the ear and puts it back on Malchus's head and heals it. There's a second miracle. Heals him. He's loving his enemy, Jesus is, even right then. But one lesson we can learn from this here in John is we should not try to fight the world on its own terms. We should not. Judas came with an army of swords, and Peter tried to respond on the same terms with the sword. This was an illegal arrest. They had nothing on Jesus. It was breaking the law of God and the law of man to come after him. And here Peter is going to slice this guy's head off. This is a temptation to Christians, isn't it? If someone's coming against you, they're coming murderously against you with words. What is your temptation if someone tries to hack you down with their words? To lie to you, manipulate you, hurt you. The temptation is to give them the same thing back. To fight sin with sin. Oh yeah, if you're going to murder me with your words, I'll murder you. If you're going to lie to me, I'll lie to you. But we must not respond in kind. We must not fight evil with evil. Romans 12, verses 17 to 21 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so Jesus sets an example of how we're to respond when we're attacked by others. Verse 11 says, "Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?'" Now, as a footnote here, some people have pointed to this verse to try to say, well, there Jesus is teaching against self-defense. You shouldn't defend yourself. But just briefly, I want to give you three reasons that can't be what Jesus is saying. First, there are passages in the Bible that teach that self-defense is legitimate. Exodus 22, verse 2 says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." So someone's breaking into your house and you're defending yourself and he even dies in the course of you trying to defend yourself. You're not at fault. Second, Peter likely had this sword for the very purpose of self-defense. That's why he was carrying it for self-defense. In Luke 22, 36, Jesus said, "And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So carry a sword with you. Defend yourselves. Third, and this is to our text and the most important here in our passage, Jesus tells us the reason Peter needs to put his sword away. And he says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" The point wasn't don't defend yourself. The point was this: Peter, I'm in a covenant with God the Father. And in this covenant, I have agreed to drink the cup of his wrath. Don't try to stop me. Don't hinder my obedience, Peter. That's the point. So put your sword away. Jesus is determined to obey God in the midst of this. And that's something for us to learn, that if someone betrays us or hurts us, we must submit to the commandments of God, even when it's not comfortable or it doesn't feel or seem right. We must, just like Jesus did. If someone murders you with their words, you don't murder them back with your words. If someone is lying to you or about you, use your words to speak the truth. Never repay sin with more sin. Instead, obey God's commandments under grace, even while you're under attack, to love God and love men, even your enemy. And you can know that Christ is always with you because he went to the cross to purchase life for you. You're not alone, beloved. He will not abandon you. He does not change. He was betrayed, and he gave up his life willingly that you might live forever with him. He endured this betrayal for your sake. He died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And if you believe in him, you'll never die. You'll live forever. And he will teach you how to live in this broken world. He'll teach you how to love your enemy. And he'll teach you how to honor and glorify him even when you are betrayed. Let's close with prayer.